This is God's word. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to see, to believe, and to hear wondrous things from your word as you tell us that, Lord, you have come to save us. You have come to bring us to Christ. And, Father, you bring Christ to us. So we ask, Father, that truly we would live and we would leave here not only with knowledge of this text, and not only with a resolve to live and abide by this eternal word, but truly, Father, that we would live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Hear us for these things, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The text in front of us is very obvious. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. What more could be said about this text? Well, that is precisely the point. The point is that nothing new be said about the text. The reformation of the church was not an innovation, but a discovery of the truth. And so it is here today that we are brought back to basics. We are brought back to the center, to the very core of the Christian faith. The center of Christianity is Jesus Christ. And it's important to be reminded of that, because not only does the world neglect what the core of the Christian faith is, right? They believe that the Christian faith is this thing or that thing, right? It's some political action committee, right? It's some lobby organization. That's what it means to be an evangelical or a Christian. But so often, even within the church, we can miss the main thing. We can miss the center of what this is all about. There is, of course, always this temptation in every generation of the church, every generation of Christian families, Christian individuals, Christian generations. In John chapter 5, verse 39, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is in the midst of the Jewish teachers. And he tells them, he excoriates them. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You are great students of God's word. You have given yourself over to a lifelong study and poring over these Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the Tanakh, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, the writings. And yet you have missed the main thing. You search in them, thinking that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me, Jesus says. And can it be that some of us not just have missed Christ and have missed the center of Christianity, but we are missing the center of Christianity. We are completely missing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think Christianity is about? What do you think Christianity is about? What is the Christian faith? Perhaps you've served the Lord for many years. Perhaps you have been a member of the church for many years. Perhaps you've been visiting for a number of weeks or months, whatever the case may be. We all end up developing notions of Christianity, right? Christianity is a set of feelings, right? Christianity is about being around other people. It's something to do on Sunday. It's the church. No. You have been misinformed. You have misunderstood what Christianity is all about. What makes Christianity Christianity is Jesus Christ. And what makes a person a Christian is is, in the first instance, not good behavior. It's not having a set of political beliefs, social beliefs. What makes a person Christian is Jesus Christ being united to him by faith. And when we come to our text, we see that this is precisely the mindset of Paul. I have 3 points in what follows here today. 3 points. First of all, Paul's life. And then your life. And then your death. Look first of all at Paul's life. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus, for the apostle, is all that matters." Jesus is all that matters. To live is Christ. To live is doesn't just mean mere existence, as we saw last week. It means to live for Christ, to be completely subjected and submitted to His will. On the road to Damascus, Saulus Paulus, those were his 2 names given to him at his birth. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, so he was named after perhaps the most famous member of that tribe, King Saul in the Old Testament. Saulus Paulus, or the man named Saul, had notions about Jesus Christ, just like everyone else. But they were mistaken notions, and he was on the road to Damascus to go into that city, find out where the church gathered for worship, and arrest, gather up the Christians and arrest them, and bring them down to Jerusalem, tethered with a chain, to be tried and to be imprisoned. Saul had mistaken notions. He had notions, but they were very mistaken. And on the road to Damascus, you know the story in Acts chapter 9, he is confronted by the real Jesus, not by the fake imaginary Jesus that he had in his mind. He's confronted by the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, who tells him from his everlasting light shining down upon this poor sinner, "Saul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it's interesting, in the text in Acts 9, we're told by the doctor, Luke, who wrote that book, that in verse 4, he falls to the ground. And then in verse 8, he arose from the ground. And this is a word picture that tells us that Paul, in a moment, is completely transformed. He is slain. He is killed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's risen from the dead. He is raised a new man. And as he arises from the ground, he arises a new man, renouncing all in life, all that he had, all the pedigree, his credentials. He was a righteous Pharisee. He was, according to the law, blameless. He tells us later on in Philippians 3. But none of that matters. He renounces all in life to now follow Christ alone, because Christ alone is the one goal of life. Christ alone is the one aim of the Christian, and is to be the one aim of every woman, man, and child that's ever lived. Nothing matters outside of Jesus. He is transfixed in a kind of hypnosis, except it's not hypnosis, but there's a kind of zeal for Paul. There's a kind of devotion for Paul, for the righteousness of Christ, for the life of Christ, for the truth of Christ, for His love, for Him, for all of Him. So that he says, "For to me to live is Christ, whether I die in a Roman prison under house arrest, or whether I live, whether I'm given a few more years of life, I'm going to spend my life and be spent for Christ." This is, beloved, for Paul, the disproportionate worth of Jesus. Right? We need to recognize this. If we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus, a faithful church, and if you're curious about the Christian faith, right, you need to know this is what it involves. The hymn absolutely gets it right. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than what this world offers. This is the disproportionate worth of Jesus. He is worth more than... excuse me. He's worth more than anything else in this world. Name whatever you want. He's worth more than that. Influence, power, health, the respect of the world, the credentials of the world, the popularity the world gives, the fashions and trends of the world, a certain lifestyle, entertainment, a number of distractions. Jesus is worth more than your family. Jesus says that if you are to follow him, at times it will be important to hate your mother and your father. Now, he doesn't mean have these feelings of animus and of murder against your family. What he means is that compared to Jesus, you love Jesus so much, you love the Lord so much that in comparison, it's like you hate your family. Right? Because your family does barbecues on Sunday. Because your family says, hey, let's go down to the beach on Sunday. Your family says, hey, let's do these things. Right? On the Lord's Day. And you say, I can't. This day belongs to the Lord. You hate us. You must not love us. No. I love you. I love you. But I love the Lord so much more. So much more. Jesus is worth more than friendships, worth more than possessions. I love this hymn, Jesus, Priceless Treasure. There's this battle mindset in the hymn, right? What can come to me? What is poised against me? Then I am poised against it. Possessions? Hence abhorred possessions. Fare thee well, that heirest. Bye-bye, those sinners who want to entice me to follow the way of sin, the way of violence. No more do I associate with you. Fare thee well, that heiress. Fare thee well, transgression. Fare thee well. Bye-bye, bye-bye. We renounce all that rivals the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is worth more. Because for to me to live... is Christ. This is what Paul is saying here is simply an echo of what Jesus says in Matthew 13. Right? The kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in the field and he sold all that he had to get that treasure. The kingdom of God is like that. Jesus is like that. And Paul says later on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. look with me, same page there. Chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, whatever in this world was worth something to me, whatever value it had, right? He's doing spiritual mathematics here, kingdom mathematics. He's accounting. He's trying to see what's deficit, what's credit here, what's debit, what's credit. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the disproportionate worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And even more than this, notice what he says at the end of verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Rubbish here is a very graphic word. Maybe you've heard, maybe you've read an article on this. Maybe you've heard a sermon on this. Scubala, right? Scubala. It's manure. It's crap. It's junk. It's landfill. It's the stuff that you want to move away from. Well, Paul says that he has counted everything he had. And boy, did Paul have a lot. Look at his resume up in the beginning of chapter 3.
He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the law, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Spiritually speaking, I was perfect. I was blameless. But in all my religiosity, I had not gained Christ. In fact, I was farther and farther away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have to think. I have to engage in spiritual mathematics. I can keep living this life, but lose Christ, lose life, and lose it all in trying to keep this life. Or I can lose this life with all that it has, with all the world affords. In fact, not just lose it, but consider it garbage, rubbish, in order to gain Christ, my priceless treasure, in order to gain that which is true life, that which is truth, that which is light. This is Paul's life, and it's instructive for your life. All rivals that attempt to dethrone Christ from the place of supremacy in your life, all the rivals for your love must be gone. You must say, fare thee well, bye-bye. And perhaps you're here today and you're thinking, boy, this Christianity thing, this is an interesting thing. This is an interesting proposition. It's very intriguing to me. I'm very curious about it. You need to know, this is precisely what Christianity is. It's a dying to yourself. Nothing short of that. This is a dying to yourself. Jesus says, if any man would follow me, he must take up his cross daily, deny himself and follow me. God invites you to himself, and in inviting you to himself, the Lord Jesus is inviting you to die. But in dying, you live. In losing this life and gaining Christ, you gain that which is truly valuable. This is Paul's life. This is Paul's singular pursuit. But secondly, what about your life? What about your life? What is your life's pursuit? Jesus alone is the key to life. If you want to know how to live, you have to go to Jesus. But Jesus is more than this. Jesus alone is life. God created you. And if you ever... A helpful way to think about the Christian faith is understanding Christ in terms of the four categories: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Look back at creation. Why did God create you? How did God create you? How did God create mankind? God created you to live for Him, to be turned towards Him, to face Him, and to live, because God is life. And there is no life outside of God. You were not meant by God. God did not create you to be turned towards anything else, to be oriented around yourself, to be oriented around something else or somebody else. You were created, we were created by God, for God. This is the meaning of image of God. In Colossians 3, we're told that this is an image that we lost in Adam, but we regained in Jesus. We are meant to be image of God. What is an image? There are many ways of defining this very, at times, dense theological concept. But an image, simply put, is a reflection, a faithful reflection of God. To image God is, therefore, to reflect God. But, you know, you think of a mirror, children, and perhaps you need to stand in front of a mirror in the morning, you know, fix yourself, right? Make sure everything's in place, your shirt, you know, et cetera, et cetera, your hair. If you were not in front of the mirror, would there be a reflection? What do you think, children? If you were not in front of the mirror, would there be a reflection? No, of course not. Of course not, because a reflection has no meaning without the substance it reflects. And our life has no meaning apart from the true substance, apart from Christ and living for Christ. And the great tragedy of sin and guilt and our guilt is that we turn from God. Thus, we turn away from life. We turn away from His goodness and turn from true love and true obedience to death and shallowness and misery and human opinion and folly and destruction. Beloved, this is the way to think of the false gods of our day, the false gods in any generation, in every age. False gods are lies. False gods are lies. Jesus alone is truth. False gods are shadowy and illusions. They're like a mirage, right? You say, oh, that God, that thing will save me. I need to trust in that thing. But you go near to it and it disappears. It's not there. False gods promise a lot, but they cannot deliver on their promise. False gods are illusions, but Jesus alone is real. Jesus alone is true substance. False gods lead to death because they're not there, right? If you think there's a road ahead of you, if you're tricked into thinking that there's a road ahead of you, and yet there is no road, it's just a cliff, it's just the edge of a mountain, right? You will follow that illusion to your death. And that's what false gods are. They lead to death, but Jesus alone gives life. And here is the kicker, beloved, that everything is a false god. Everything could be a false god, even good things, when you allow them to seduce you and lead you away from Jesus Christ. Beloved, we live in a world that is poised against us. You need to understand the spiritual warfare that you are conscripted into, right? When you are in Jesus Christ, you are part of the army of the Lord that fights this battle with spiritual weaponry. But it's a battle. And the whole world is poised against you. There are so many temptations in our world. Everything is a temptation. Everything could be our pitfall, our death. We allow. It's not like this thing's out there. We're just following Christ and we're perfect and, you know, things happen to us, right? Things don't happen to us. We allow things to happen to us. We allow good things to draw us away from Jesus, to distract us to death. We use the good things that God gives us to draw us away from the best thing, from Jesus Christ, the summum bonum, the greatest good. We allow good things to dull our moral senses, to dull our sight of Jesus, to fog up our mind and our heart, and we just go along to get along, right? We just go on living like the world, eating and drinking without thought. I mean, how animalistic is that, right? Have you ever found yourself doing that? And it's like, how was your week? I don't know. I just lived. I just lived like a non-person, without thought, without reflection, without prayer, without contemplation, without meditation about life's purpose. Why am I here on earth? Why did God put me here on earth? And instead, I have simply sought my own pleasure. I have sought my own happiness. I have sought to maximize my own happiness by the things of the world. But beloved, God didn't make you to be satisfied by the things of the world. Your heart, you have a God-shaped hole in you that nothing can fill but God. You were not made to be satisfied by the world. You were not made to be satisfied by friendships and family and food and any type of created goodness. Because you were not made by created goodness. You were not made for created goodness. You were made by and for the Creator, God, who alone is the summum bonum, the good above all goods. Beloved, we need to see, we need to say, we need to confess, not just with our mouths, but with our hearts. For to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ.
the worth of Jesus Christ is seen probably best. Not just when you compare him to sin and unbelief and things that dishonor God. The worth of Jesus Christ is seen when you compare him to good things. When you compare him to good things. Christ alone is life. Not the things he may or may not give. Not the goodies that you have in your life, as good as those things are. Jesus Christ alone is life. People of God, you may not confuse the giver with the gift. Work is good, and material prosperity is good. But work and material prosperity is not life. It's not living. We are a congregation. I don't know what the ethnic makeup of our congregation is, but I do know a lot of us have come to this country, either our parents, which is the case in my life, in my instance, or we ourselves are immigrants of some sort to this country. You know how easy we get tricked with this stuff, right? And we think, right, oh, America's a Christian country. Oh, you know, we look around, right, and we say, being American means I have to work 100 hours a week, right? Being American means I have to slave to buy stuff, to buy whatever. No. Beloved, don't make that mistake of thinking and getting your marching orders from America. Work is good. Having a house is good. Having cars is good. Prosperity is good. And God promises prosperity. But this is not God. This is not true life. This is not true living. There are plenty of people who have material prosperity, who are miserable, who are lost, who are ensnared in sin and in the darkness of their minds and hearts. Why? Because they have all of that without God. This is a temptation for us men, for us fathers who work. Mothers are tempted with their families and their homes to put all their eggs in one basket, as it were, as the mother hen, to say, my family is my identity. My home is my identity. I work hard for my children. I try to raise my children. I try to give them the best that they can get. The best meals, the best food, the best clothing, the best whatever I didn't have, right? Mothers, your family is not your life. In a sense, it is. But in a fundamental sense, it's not. Your home is not your fundamental identity. Paul doesn't say, my life is hidden with my children. My life is hidden with my home, my family. No, Paul says, my life, if I am a Christian, man or woman, my life is hidden with Christ. Pastors, similar temptations. Ministry can be my life. Ministry can be our life. We can be tempted to think, oh, all is well. I preached a good sermon. People patted me on the back, right? I'm involved in different meetings and counseling. There's a lot of activity in the church. My life is well. No, your life might not be well, right? A pastor's life is what? Ministry? No. It may never be. A pastor's life, like the life of every Christian, must be Christ. In marriage, we can so exalt our spouse. Young people, you may be tempted to exalt the strength that you have, or maybe the boundless possibilities in front of you, right? You can do this in life, you can do this, you can opt for this, you can opt for that. We can be tempted to exalt friends and other things. These are all good things, right? Right? Look at everything that was listed. Family, home, work, ministry, spouses, knowledge, friends, sports. And yet, none of these things are substitutes for Christ. None of these things can take Christ's place. Why? Because you weren't made for those things. You weren't made for those things. Fundamentally, you were made for Christ. The evidence of living for Christ
is that your life will be rightly ordered when you live for Christ. But when your love of Christ is not where it should be, in the supreme place, then nothing in your life will be where it should be. When fill in the blank is your life, but that's not Christ, then your life will be disordered. Right? And this is what we considered a few weeks ago when we considered Christian love. God is to be our supreme love, and in God, all our lesser loves are subordinated under Him. So that in Him, in God, when we love God above all else, and not have other idols, not have other gods, then we can truly love our spouse. We can truly love our children. We can love our parents. We can love our brothers and sisters in the church, because God is our supreme love. And when Christ is our supreme life, then there will be order in our lives. Our lives will not suffer from the imbalances, from the disorder, because we won't be pursuing false gods. We won't be rationalizing sin and excusing habits we've grown accustomed to. And we won't be telling ourselves the lies that we live by. But when we don't have Christ as our life, our life will be disordered, disheveled. Why? Because our life is not Christ. Because our love for Christ is in disarray. Because we have not loved Christ, how can we possibly love anything else properly? Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." For to me to live is Christ must be the center of your life from which all else radiates. And we need to be clear. I need to be clear so you don't misunderstand. This is not a call to monasticism, right? Oh, God, I guess God is calling me to go into the mountains, right? To sell all my possessions, to pray 10 hours a day, 12 hours a day. No. We live, as we were just sharing earlier before the service, engaged in the various callings God has called us. As father, as mother, as husband, as wife, as student, as worker, as neighbor, as citizen. We live in this world, and yet we don't live because of this world. We live fundamentally in Christ while engaged in the various callings God has given to us, sweating and toiling in our work, marrying and birthing and begetting and raising children and establishing homes. We do all of this in our lives, believing and living as Paul did, "For to me to live is Christ." While we're engaged in so much work and so much life, we must know, we must believe that Christ is our life. Above and beyond, underneath and under all else, God is our life. Christ is our life. And Christ controls your life. Christ controls all your lesser loves. So what it means to say and to believe and to live, what Paul says here, "For to me to live is Christ," is that whatever God commands, you do joyfully. Whatever Christ prohibits, you abstain joyfully. Why? Because to me to live is Christ. Because Christ is life. Because I want to live in Christ. Because I have no life elsewhere. I need to acquire what is good, and I admire Christ, and I aspire to Christ. Beloved, what do you live for? What do you live for? What are your real interests? What do you think about? What draws your attention? What are your aspirations? What do you feed upon? What, if you consider life as a feast, which is a metaphor God gives us in His Word, then what food do you put in front of your soul to eat and to drink, to imbibe and to ingest? What loves, what habits are you cultivating in your soul, in the recesses of your heart, where human eye cannot see, what no one else notices? What is your life?
What is your life? Beloved, if our life, if your life is to carry any weight, it is because it must be full of the weight of Christ's glory. And this is an implication for us as we seek to witness, as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to tell others about Christ. The nations around us and our neighbors around us will be drawn to the Savior when we ourselves are drawn to the Savior first. We must know Jesus. We must love Jesus. We must live for Jesus. He must be our life, our all, our Savior, our King who governs us, the one to whom we bend our knees and our hearts and our wills. Beloved, we want others to listen to Jesus and obey Jesus, which means that we first must listen to Jesus and obey Jesus. But can I share with you another implication of verse 21 before we move on to our death? And this is for us parents, parents of younger children, parents perhaps of older children. You must teach your child about Jesus. How easy it is to forget that. How easy it is to forget that Jesus is the center and must be the center of our training, of your pedagogy. Rules are important. Behavior, morality, important. But they must all flow from first knowing Jesus. We may not have, and beloved, you as a parent may not have a steady diet of Christless teaching. This will not produce a Christian. This will produce a cynical and hardened hypocrite. Parents, rather, you must lead your children to Jesus, to know Jesus. Why do we worship Jesus? Why do we go to church? Why do we go to worship, whatever you want to call it, right? We do go to church and we do go to worship. Both are correct. But why? We go to worship Jesus. But who is Jesus, children? And he's the Savior. But why do we need a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? And why is Jesus your only Savior? Who is Jesus? How is he promised in the Old Testament? What is the teaching of Jesus? What is the suffering and death of Jesus? Why did he have to die? Did he remain dead? Well, what happened on the third day? What did Christ's death and resurrection accomplish? What about his character, his love, his righteousness, his truthfulness? What about his office as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king? We must, and I speak to myself here, beloved, teach our children about Jesus and have their hearts tuned to the Savior and the Lord over all. Teach Jesus. Teach the story of Jesus as the greatest story of the world. He is the true story of the world. Jesus' salvation of his people is in fact the only story in the world. And every other story is either a faithful echo of this story or a cheap, destructive imitation of this story. Every story is simply a variation of this one true living story. But beloved, parents, don't forget Jesus. He must be the center of your pedagogy. Paul's life is Christ. Your life must be Christ. And when your life is Christ, then thirdly and finally, your death will be gain. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You cannot have that second part, though. Your death cannot be gain without the first part. If your life is not Christ, how can death be your gain if Christ is not your life? How can you all of a sudden be united to Christ in death when you haven't been united to Christ in your life? If you have lived your life and not the life of Christ in you, how can you then expect the life of Christ in you at the time of your death? How can death be your entrance into eternal joy? How can your death be an entrance into the life of the everlasting light of Christ when in life you rejected Christ? How can death be anything but eternal torment in hell, full of darkness, full of fire and fury, of eternal misery and damnation, when in life you hated Christ, when in life you rejected Christ, when in life you neglected and thought so little of Christ, when you belittled His Word? This is what C.S. Lewis is getting at in his work, The Great Divorce, if you've ever read it, which is to say that in a certain sense, in a certain way, we don't end up in heaven or in hell by accident. We begin the path to heaven here on earth, united to Christ, living for Christ, worshiping Christ. But we also, if we are apart from Christ's friends, you have begun your path to hell here on earth. What is hell but a separation from Christ? What is hell but a separation from the favor and the worship of Christ? And that which characterized your life here will characterize your life for all eternity. I mean, let's be honest. Why would you want to go to heaven? Why would you want to worship God for all eternity with the church when in time and on earth you neglected to worship God on the Lord's Day with the church? What do you think heaven is going to be? Heaven is going to be an unending worship and a joyful celebration of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you see, if Jesus is not your life, then heaven is not unending joy with God. If Jesus is not your life, heaven is torment, just like worship, just like the fellowship on the Lord's Day is torment and tortuous for you. Beloved, we are all headed to death. This is a fact. This is a fact in this fallen world. What will greet you upon that last hour of your life? What will greet you when you close your eyelids for the last time? Without Christ, your death is lost, but in Jesus Christ, beloved, united to Him by faith, your death is gain. In Jesus Christ, when you cross Jordan's waters, you will cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you cross Jordan's waters, when you die, at whatever time God has appointed for you to pass from this life to the life to come, then all of your burdens will be no more. And you will experience in a way that heretofore is probably very theoretical for you and for us, right? We know, but we don't know. But in that moment, at that time, at that appointed time, you will see that your death is gain. Because here you have struggled in your life with sinful pride, but then you will experience the perfect obedience that God gives all of His saints. You will experience the perfect worship of God here. We're sick, we're mortal, we're pierced with pangs. But on that last day, we will be freed from all pain. There will be no more doubt, no more moral fog, but only clarity in the life, in the light of Jesus. Here, we toil, but then and there, when we die, we will enter the everlasting rest of God's people. There will be no fear, only perfect love. What the Bible says will come true, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This will be true. Your death will be gained because you will no longer have an appetite for sin. We will no longer have an appetite, a hunger for what defiles, but our only hunger and thirst will be for righteousness, for the righteousness of Christ, for the life of Christ that will be continually satisfied by Christ Himself. And we will see the saints of God. We will see the patriarchs of the Old Testament. We will see King David. We will see the prophets. And we will see the saints of the New Testament, the apostles, the early church, Stephen the martyr. We will see the martyrs down through church history. We will see our loved ones who died in the faith. We will see our fellow brothers and sisters. And what makes heaven, heaven, above all of this, is this core that we will see God. We will see our Savior face to face. Here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we see through a glass darkly, but then and there in our death, when we cross Jordan's waters, we will know God and see God and love God forever. Beloved, as we conclude, Jesus is here today. Jesus is here today. The Word tells us that He inhabits the praises of His people. And He confronts you today. Today, right now. Right this minute. Where is your love? Where is your life? Where is your treasure? Strip away the layers of sin and of pride and of dust that accumulate on our hearts. And when you take out all the layers of crud that you allow to develop in your life, the question is simple. The question is straightforward. Will you recover your first love for Christ? Will you love Him alone? Beloved, is to live for you Christ? Beloved, or will you continue to play games, to vacillate, to be of two minds? Beloved, we must not be of two minds. We must not be double-hearted, double-minded. What Elijah told the people of God, God tells you here today, if Yahweh is God, serve Him. If Jesus is your life, then serve Him. Why did God redeem you? Why did God send His Son to pay for your sins? Why did God give up His only Son to bleed and to die to rescue you? So that you can live for yourself? So that you can be like the world? So that you could be no different? You could have the same desires and live under the same satanic influence and power to resemble those who are without hope and without God in this world? Is this why God gave up His only Son for you? No. God sent His Son in the flesh, and He sent His Spirit in time to apply the work of His Son to return you to Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, beloved, return to Christ. Return to Christ. Return to the One who has loved you. Return to your first love. Return to the God of your salvation. Return to the God whose Word is true. Return to the King whose Word, although you may have dismissed and neglected, is the One who alone has true life. Return to the God who gives you life, who gives you Himself freely. For if you are in Jesus Christ, beloved, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, so that you can say, so that you must say by the power of the Spirit, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask humbly, we beseech You to have mercy upon us, and to Father, to lead us in Your way everlasting, to lead us back to Yourself, to lead us not to, Father, notions that we may entertain about Christ, opinions, folly, our own folly, our own selves, our own aspirations, the little things that we latch on to, Father. Lead us to You. Lead us to Christ. Lead us by the power of Your Spirit to Christ, to live for Him, to honor Him, Father. and to have no life apart from Him. So that, Lord, in this life, in this world, as You, Father, are with us, we would never forget but live constantly for the glory and honor of Christ. We ask in His name, Amen.